Read first from John chapter 10. You might recall a number of weeks ago when we looked at the doctrine of definite atonement, we looked briefly at this passage where Christ is said to lay his life down for the sheep. This is also a passage that has much to do with the doctrine of the preservation or perseverance of the saints, that this same shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep will also keep them. So we'll read verses 27 to 30 of John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." We'll also read from Hebrews chapter 10. One of the things we want to do this afternoon is not only consider the doctrine of divine preservation or the perseverance of the saints positively, but also consider some of the passages that are often used to argue against it. And so this is one of them. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll read verses 26 through 31, where it says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Those two passages we will consider in connection with the Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine. It's on page 912 in the back of your hymnals, or 278 in the Forms and Prayers book. Also on the handouts, if you have those in front of you. I believe those have articles 3, 6, and 8 on them. We'll also read article 14 of the fifth head of doctrine. Beginning at article 3, it says, "Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in us, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. But God is faithful, mercifully strengthening them, the grace once conferred on them, and powerfully preserving them in it to the end." And down to Article 6. "For God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves, entirely forsaken by him, into eternal ruin." Over to Article 8, it says, "So it is not by their own merits or strength, but by God's undeserved mercy, that they neither forfeit faith and grace totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. With respect to themselves, this not only could easily happen, but also undoubtedly would happen. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen, since his plan cannot be changed, his promise cannot fail, the calling according to his purpose cannot be revoked, the merit of Christ as well as his interceding and preserving cannot be nullified, the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither be invalidated nor wiped out." And then finally, Article 14, speaking of God's use of means in perseverance, says, "And just as it has pleased God to begin this work of grace in us by the proclamation of the gospel, so he preserves, continues, and completes this work by the hearing and reading of the gospel, by meditation on it, by its exhortations, threats, and promises, and also by the use of the sacraments." Congregation, I wonder if any of you here today have ever had a conversation with someone who believed that we are able to lose our salvation. I grew up in a town heavily influenced by the Wesleyan theology of a nearby university, and so I can recall conversations where the idea of eternal security or the idea of the perseverance of the saints was actually laughed at. And perhaps this is not unrelated to what we talked about last week in a revivalistic culture where being born again is synonymous with walking an aisle. It makes sense that many would suppose we can lose our salvation. For how many people who have walked an aisle in a tent like this have not later proven themselves to be unbelieving? If we get regeneration wrong, we get perseverance wrong. If we get election wrong or the atonement wrong, we get perseverance wrong. And if we get those things wrong, we are robbed of the comfort of knowing that not one of Christ's sheep will be lost, that he gives them eternal life, as he says in John 10, "And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of his hands." So what I'd like to do this afternoon is first summarize this doctrine of the preservation of the saints, and then consider some of those passages like Hebrews 10 that we read that are used to argue against it. And then finally, we'll look at some practical implications of this teaching. First, look with me at the doctrine of divine preservation. There are a number of passages that we could consider this from, but two of them are the passages that we just read and sang. We read from John chapter 10, and just before that we sang from the end of Romans 8. And just a few verses before that, in Romans 8, it says that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined, and those he predestined, he also called, and those whom he calls, he will also justify and glorify. In fact, he speaks of that glorification even in the past tense, as it is such a sure thing. And then just after that, we sang from this section, it says, "If God be for us, then who can be against us? If he even gave up his own son for us, then how will he not also give us all things? No one can bring a charge against God's elect." It says that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor anything in all of creation is able to separate God's adopted children from his love for them in Jesus Christ. It is one of the clearest passages, Romans 8, about the inseparability of the believer from his Lord. That we who have been bought will not be lost. That we who have been obtained by the blood of Jesus will not be lost. As Paul grounds our preservation in the sovereignty of God and the power of God and the justice of God and in the love of God. Nothing will separate God from his people for whom he has given his son. And yet not only do we see this teaching in Romans chapter 8, we also see it in John chapter 10. The lips of Jesus Christ himself, where after he has just said a few verses earlier that as the good shepherd he will lay his life down for his sheep whom he knows by name, he now adds these comforting words saying they will never perish. That those sheep whom Christ knows by name, those sheep for whom he, as the good shepherd, will lay down his life. They will never perish. Daniel Wallace, a renowned Greek scholar, says the formulation in the original Greek is an emphatic negation. It is the strongest possible way to negate something in the Greek language, and it rules out even the remote possibility of any of Christ's sheep perishing. They will never be lost. They will not be snatched out of his hand. That word for snatch in verse 28 speaks of a violent attempt to steal something. Christ uses the example of a strong and violent attempt to seize, which implies, if we argue from the greater to the lesser, that any lesser attempt will also fail. If even the thief who earlier in John 10, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, cannot snatch Christ's sheep out of his hand, then neither can anyone or anything else. But we are safe in the sovereign arms of Jesus. And also, he tells us in verse 29 of his Father, we are safe in the double grasp of Father and Son. We know from elsewhere in his word that we are also sealed by his Spirit. We will not be lost, but as J.I. Packer once said, our faith will not fail while God sustains it. We are not strong enough in ourselves to fall away when he is resolved to hold us. You are not strong enough in yourself to fall away when Christ is resolved to keep you. God says he will hold us. God says he will keep us. And so to suggest that our salvation is able to be lost is to suggest that there is something lacking in God, that there is some sort of insufficiency in the Good Shepherd. That our sins or the sins of others are somehow stronger than God's resolve to keep us. But that is not the case. The teaching of John chapter 10, the teaching of Romans chapter 8, the teaching of John 6 and Philippians 1 and many other places in God's word is exactly what we find summarized in the Canons of Dort. Where it says that even though we would not remain standing if left on our own, our preservation does not depend on our own strength, but on God's, who is faithful, mercifully strengthening in the grace once conferred and powerfully preserving us in it to the end. Our preservation does not depend on our feeble grip of Christ's hand, but rather on his of ours. Meaning that even though we do fall into serious sins, as the canons explain in Article 4, even sometimes losing the awareness of God's grace for a time, even sometimes losing the awareness of his fatherly smile upon us for a time, that we will not be lost. But that God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Spirit from us. Article 6 goes on to say, neither does he let us fall so far that we would forfeit the grace of adoption or the state of justification. As it says in Romans 8, it is God who justifies, who therefore is to condemn. It is not possible for the believer to plunge themselves so far into ruin if we have God's Spirit, if we have been adopted as his children. And then again, we're reminded in Article 8, which we read, that it is not by our own merits or not by our own strength that this takes place, but it's by God's undeserved mercy. It says, left to ourselves, we would certainly fall away and be lost, but the grace of God which elects us, the grace of God which sends Jesus Christ to the cross to atone for our sins, and the grace of God which renews us by his Spirit will not allow that to happen. He will not allow us to be lost because his plan cannot be changed. His promise cannot fail. His calling cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ cannot be nullified, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit cannot be invalidated or wiped out. Notice the canons are taking us back to the doctrine of God's immutability, that he cannot change. There are those who would suggest that God is able to have his mind changed, that he can be swayed, that he can change or can be acted upon and suffer. This is why it's so important to understand these sometimes profound and lofty theological doctrines that we might otherwise be tempted to ignore and say, oh, that's for the theologians to worry about. No, it's also for us to worry about. God cannot change. And as he takes us to this doctrine of immutability, or rather as the canons do, it speaks of this also in the first head of doctrine in election. This is not the first time that the canons have brought up the doctrine of God's unchangeability or his immutability. That because God cannot change, his election of us can neither be suspended, nor altered, nor revoked, nor annulled, it says in the first head of doctrine. And neither can his chosen ones be cast off, or their number be reduced, even by one. Not one will be lost. But the Good Shepherd knows every one of them, as we see also in Matthew 18, that he keeps count of every one, so that when the 99 are there and even one goes astray, he will keep them. Not one will be lost. And that fact in the Canons of Dort is grounded in the unchanging nature of God. As surely as he cannot change, as surely as he cannot deny himself, as surely as he is faithful, as we heard in the baptism form, not one of those who have been chosen by God from eternity, not one of those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus and renewed by the Spirit of holiness will be lost. So that is the teaching of divine preservation, the teaching of the perseverance of the saints, by which that Spirit of God who renewed us, as we looked at last week, works in us to persevere and not be lost. But before we get to the application of this teaching or some implications of this doctrine, I want to consider also some of the so-called problem passages that some would suggest argue against this doctrine. One of those is the passage that we read from Hebrews chapter 10. There are a handful of other passages like this that some would suggest seem to teach the possibility of falling away. We believe that there is one author of Scripture, that the God who is unchanging and ever faithful and true cannot deny himself. And part of what that means is that he cannot deny himself by contradiction, by stating one thing in one part of the Bible and elsewhere contradicting it in another part. And so if one portion of the Bible clearly teaches one thing, and then another part of the Bible seems to teach something else, then we go to the clearer portion of Scripture and we work our way from there. In the first chapter of the Westminster Confession on Scripture, it has a helpful statement on this where it says, "The infallible rule of interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself." So that when there is a question about the true and full sense of any passage, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And so when we come to a passage like Hebrews chapter 10 or Hebrews chapter 6 that are difficult and highly debated, I was reminded this week, there's even, I think it's Zondervan, has some of those books, Four Views On, and there's one of those very books on the warning passages in Hebrews. This is a highly debated sort of a thing. And so when you have a difficult and highly debated passage like Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 that seems to teach the possibility, perhaps, of losing salvation, we need to go to John 10. We need to go to Romans 8 and trust the clear teaching of the Bible that we cannot lose our salvation. And as we go to those very clear statements of Paul and of Jesus Christ himself, we then allow those to serve as a sort of guardrail in rightly interpreting these more difficult passages. And so in Hebrews 10 says that some willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only the expectation of fiery judgment. The one thing that cannot mean is that the good shepherd who bought them with his blood and laid his life down for them has failed to keep them. We know that from John 10. That he who said he would hold them in his grasp failed to keep them. That cannot mean that. If Romans chapter 8 says that neither death nor life, then nor anything in all of creation may be able to separate us from the love of God, then that also means that not even our willful sin, which Hebrews 10:26 speaks of, is able to separate us from the electing and atoning love of God through Christ. The writer of Hebrews is not speaking of someone who God elects, who the Son dies for, who the Spirit regenerates, and who then, by their own sinfulness, falls away. Heard that in that quote from J.I. Packer, that we in ourselves are not strong enough to wiggle ourselves out of the hand, the double grasp of Father and Son when they are determined to keep us. And so that cannot be then what this passage says. Is saying. It's not saying that someone who's been elected and had their sins atoned for by Jesus, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, falls away. And yet, the author of Hebrews is speaking about someone who, it says, has received the knowledge of the truth. Just a few verses earlier, in verse 23 of Hebrews 10, he speaks about holding fast to our confession of hope without wavering. He speaks of people who have confessed the faith, verse 22, even been sprinkled from an evil conscience and washed with pure water. Perhaps you remember on Good Friday, we looked at that passage, and that is a reference, that washing with pure water to baptism. And so we have people in Hebrews 10 who have confessed the faith and entered into the covenant people of God, been consecrated into the community of God's people through the waters of baptism, and yet fail to hold fast the confession and willfully sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And it says that their punishment will be worse than the death penalty in the Old Testament, where it speaks of someone dying on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Their punishment will be worse than that. But there remains a fearful expectation of judgment. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, whose hand it is a fearful thing to fall into. There is no escaping the fact that the author of Hebrews is talking about eternal condemnation. And yet, verse 29 says that this one who will receive this judgment, this one who has trampled underfoot the blood of the Son of God by his denial of the faith, has been sanctified by the blood of the covenant. And so how is it that he could be an object of wrath, destined for hell, a sinner in the hand of an angry God, with only a fearful expectation of judgment awaiting him, and yet also be sanctified by the blood of the covenant? That word for sanctified means set apart or consecrated. How could this willful sinner of whom the author of Hebrews is speaking be consecrated into the covenant community established by Christ's blood unless covenant membership and eternal salvation are not the same thing? Now, this is not a passage that teaches the possibility of a true believer losing salvation. Rather, it is a passage that teaches the possibility of a covenant member who has been washed with the waters of baptism, as we just saw a few moments ago. And as the author of Hebrews speaks of in verse 22, that it's possible for there to be covenant members who have been washed with the waters of baptism and yet don't truly know Christ. And again, the reason why I bring this up is because we've just witnessed the baptism of a child a few minutes ago, of little Liam. And perhaps the the strongest or the most widely used argument against infant baptism is that of what is called an entirely regenerate church membership in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, which was even referenced in the baptism form that we read, is a passage frequently cited by those who would object to what we just did a few minutes ago in baptizing a week-old infant. This frequently cited passage, it says in it that in that time when the Lord makes a new covenant with his people, it speaks of the forgiveness of sins and God no longer remembering our sins, but it also says that in that time, all will know the Lord. That one will no longer go to his brother and say, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me," says the Lord. And some take that to mean that no one in the new covenant community will be unregenerate. That everyone who is a covenant member during the new covenant will know Christ savingly. In other words, while children in the while children not yet regenerate were members in the old covenant, they are not in the new. That's the argument that's made. And speaking as one who once upon a time was a Baptist, that is the primary argument that is made today. But if that is the case, then what do they make of Hebrews chapter 10? Of the possibility in Hebrews 10 of this one who has been consecrated into the covenant community, who's been sanctified by the blood of the covenant, falling away. The only way then to consistently maintain that position, that covenant membership is entirely regenerate, is if the willful sinner of Hebrews 10, who is a member of the covenant, loses his salvation. Or if that passage is entirely hypothetical altogether. At this point, I'm trying to do more than just teach about perseverance. I'm also trying to teach about infant baptism. The warnings in passages such as Romans 11 or Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 or John 15 that say it's possible to be connected to the olive tree of Romans 11 or the vine of John 15 of the people of God and yet eventually be cut off. Those passages are the reason why I'm no longer a Baptist. Because each of those passages, Hebrews 10, 26 to 29, Romans 11, verses 17 through 22, John 15, 1 to 6 or 1 to 7, each of those passages that teach that it's possible to be a part of God's covenant people, enjoying the blessings of covenant membership, yet not to enjoy final salvation. All of those are passages about covenant breakers. Yet to use the words of Greg Strawbridge in his book, The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism, the only way to be covenant breakers is if they are first recognized as covenant members. Those in view in these passages are unregenerate covenant members who turn out to be covenant breakers. Which means that we may not exclude the unregenerate or those who have not yet proven themselves to be regenerate from participation in the covenant community. These warning passages, far from teaching that we can lose our salvation, actually teach that there may be members of the church who never possess that salvation, but we do not therefore forbid them the waters of baptism. Jim and Kate, we don't yet know the eternal destiny of little Liam. We pray that as God has first come to him in the waters of baptism and placed a covenant sign upon him, like the ring, Jim, that you placed on Kate a couple of years ago, we pray that this child who has been betrothed to Christ and given the covenant sign will respond in kind with vows before the church where he says, "I love Christ, and it is my heartfelt desire to serve him." But until he does, we nevertheless regard him as a member of Christ's flock. Hebrews 10 does not teach the loss of salvation. It teaches rather the wideness of God's covenant mercy, including even our little ones. It teaches the depth of his love, reaching down so far, even to those who cannot reach up to him, our children. Far from teaching the loss of salvation, it teaches rather the embrace of Christ's little ones. The promises that are made in baptism are not unrelated to what the canons go on to say about God's use of means in perseverance. We read Article 14 there, which is not in your bulletins. I added that, but Article 14 speaks of God preserving and completing this work by hearing and reading the gospel, by meditating on it, and also by the sacraments. That these are the means God uses to keep us. These are the means he uses to cause us to hold fast the confession of our hope, as it says in Hebrews 10:23. Reminding us of the promises of the gospel through its reading, its proclamation, and its visible demonstration in the sacraments. Which means as Christians, we have a duty and privilege of recalling our baptism. That's why the Belgian Confession in Article 34 says that our baptism is profitable not only when the water is on us and when we receive it, but also throughout our entire lives. Or the Westminster Larger Catechism, it speaks of improving our baptism. And it says that this improving of our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, and especially in times of temptation or in times when present at the baptism of others. By serious and thankful consideration of it, by being humbled by our sinful defilement, being strengthened by the assurance of pardon that is given in it. The Lord uses baptism not only in the moment when it is administered, but throughout our entire lives. So parents, we remind our children of the promises that God makes. We remind them frequently that they too have been baptized, that God places his name upon them in baptism, that he gives them a picture of how he intends to wash them of their sins as they look to his son in faith. Hang up their baptism certificate. Read them a book about baptism. Talk to them after a day like this where we've been able to witness two baptisms. Talk to them about how they too have been given that sign. Show them pictures of the day on which they were baptized. Our baptism is not only profitable in the moment when the water is placed upon us, but throughout our entire life. These are some of the means that God uses to strengthen and preserve us in our faith. It also speaks of the reading and hearing of the gospel. So Jim and Kate, you make sure that little Liam hears that gospel frequently, with its exhortations, its threats and promises, as it says in Article 14, the promises of justification and adoption for those who look to Jesus, that their sin is imputed to Jesus, his righteousness is imputed to them, and that great exchange that Luther spoke of, or that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he becomes sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God, where he takes off his robes of righteousness and places them on us, exchanging them for our rags of sin, which he gladly wears and goes to the cross with. The promises of the gospel that in him, God's beloved Son, whom the Father spoke of at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, that in him we too become beloved sons and daughters. Given all the privileges of adoption, that his Father is our Father, that his heavenly home is our eternal home also, that the steadfast affection with which the Father eternally loves his Son, we too become objects of that affection. The gospel promises that we read in John chapter 10, that he lays his life down for us, and no one can snatch us from his hand. We are safe. We are safe in the hands of Jesus. Those are the promises of the gospel of which we are to remind our children. It is these promises and the public and private reading of them and meditation on them that God uses to strengthen us in our faith. And yet the canons also speak of the exhortations and threats. Did you notice that? That it says the exhortations and threats contained in the gospel are also one of the means by which the Lord preserves us. And so that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 10. That it's possible for someone to have come to the knowledge of the truth and been washed in the waters of baptism as a member of the covenant community, and yet there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins for them, but a fearful expectation of judgment. That there are those who have been consecrated into the covenant people of God, set apart by the covenant that was established by Christ's blood, and yet they do not know him savingly. These warnings that vengeance is God's and he will repay, and it's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. These two are means that God uses to preserve us. These two are means that God uses to keep us from presumption, from thinking that because my child is a member of the covenant, I no longer need to be diligent in placing these means before him. Hebrews 10 has just spoken of those who've been washed with pure water, set apart into the covenant people of God, who then trample underfoot the blood of Jesus. And so, beloved, we remind ourselves and our children even of these warnings. I was reminded of this a few days ago as I was looking at our son's baptism certificates hanging on their wall, where it says, this is from the church we came from in Illinois, it has printed on there, "May you not only pray for the welfare of this child, but remind them frequently of the privileges of those who have been baptized. And may you also make a firm resolution to remind them of the responsibilities that are placed on children of the covenant, the divine blessing given to covenant keepers, and the peril incurred by those who are covenant breakers." Hebrews 10 does not teach that we can lose our salvation, but it does teach us not to presume. It does teach us that entrance into the covenant community is not enough, but we must persevere in clinging to the gospel. We must pray for our children. They would cling to Christ, being diligent in reminding them of the promises of God and the gospel, the promises of God and their baptism, and even the warnings. That these are the means Christ uses to hold us in his hand, the double grip of Father and Son, that we be not snatched and never perish. May the doctrine of perseverance never lead us to laxity or carelessness, as it says in Article 13, but rather to a deep concern to persevere in the hope of the gospel, devoting ourselves to the means God uses to strengthen not only us, but also our children, and looking to the Good Shepherd who will hold us in his hands. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the promises of the gospel that we hear each week in your words, and that we have been able to see twice this day in baptism. Lord, what a wonderful and joyous day. We thank you for Liam. We thank you for the parents that you have given him who have an earnest desire to raise him in Christian nurture. Lord, we pray that increasingly, more and more, as he grows older, there would be clear evidences of grace in him, that there would be in time a profession of faith in Jesus, and that you would keep him and preserve him in that profession, even using the recollection of this day as one of the means by which you keep him. And Lord, we pray this not only for him, but for everyone here today, that you would preserve us in the hope of the gospel, that you would help us to be diligent in recalling both its promises and its threats, to be stirred by the reality of such a thing as covenant breakers, and yet also to be comforted by the knowledge of the Good Shepherd who will not lose even one of his sheep. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.